chapter, looking at the first half of the chapter this morning, the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let us hear the word of God. First five verses deal with the need of God's people to provide for God's full-time servants. The Levitical priests, that is, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance, we would say no private possessions or no land, along with the rest of Israel. They shall eat the offerings by fire, the cereal offering and the peace offering, they are to share in that, made to the Lord, and all the Lord's rightful dues. They are to live off the sacrifices of the people. They shall have no inheritance amongst their brothers, because the Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who are offering a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fruits of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him to sustain him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to be a full-time minister, to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. The next three verses teach that all who minister to the Lord are on the same level of esteem. And if a Levite comes from any of your villages out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place which the Lord will choose, that's Jerusalem, the capital, then he may minister in the name of the Lord his God at the capital, just like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, apart from what he receives from the sale of his ancestral property. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found amongst you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering to the fire god Moloch, or anyone who practices divination, fortune-telling, a soothsayer or an augur, or a sorcerer, someone dabbling in black magic, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them, the nations of Canaan, out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, give heed to soothsayers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you so to do. Amen, and may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. Absolutely, the key verse that we read this morning in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, is verse 13, where It says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You'll notice that it does not say, you shall be sinless before the Lord your God, because that would be utterly impossible. It is not possible for a Christian to live a sinless life, a life that is utterly devoid of wrongdoing in thought and in word and in deed. As John says in his first epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is not possible for a Christian to be sinless. But blamelessness is quite a different matter. And apparently this is something that God does require of us. In the 13th verse, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And the difference between blamelessness and sinlessness seems to be this, that sinlessness refers to absolute moral perfection and absolute stainless purity. But blamelessness has to do with outward reproach. The blameless man is the man who so guards his daily walk that no one can point a finger of accusation at him. He is not a sinless man. He falls and he fails and he makes mistakes, and sometimes he makes dreadful mistakes. But the life of a blameless man is a life of integrity. He is an upright man. He is irreproachable, and no one can point an accusing finger at him. The difference between these two states of blamelessness and of sinlessness is best seen by the use of the word blameless in both Old and New Testaments. Listen to these verses. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Now, of course, we all know that Noah was very far from sinless. He made some ghastly mistakes, particularly towards the end of his life. But in the sight of God, for all his mistakes, God saw Noah as a blameless, upright, and an integrated man. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Or take this instance, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And Abraham did walk before God and was blameless. But we all know that Abraham, like Noah, was very far from being a sinless man. It so happened that Abraham could be the most dreadful liar when it suited his purposes. He was also a dreadful unbeliever at certain points in his life. He refused to believe God's promise that a son would be born to him, an heir and a child of God's covenant. Abraham was a sinful man, but in the sight of God, he was blameless, a man of uprightness and integrity. Or take this from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 17, part of the story of the great godly king Asa. And we read there, the heart of Asa was blameless all his days. But immediately before that statement, you read about Asa's failure to get rid of the idol shrines in Israel. The high places were not taken out of Israel. In other words, King Asa allowed pagan worship in the land. And this kind of worship went on alongside the religion of the true and living God. The high places were not taken away out of Israel. And yet, in the next phrase we read, the heart of Asa was blameless all his days. In spite of all his mistakes and errors, he was a man of integrity, and he was fundamentally irreproachable in the sight of man and God. You could not point the finger of accusation at him. And that idea of blamelessness and of moral integrity being required of men is something that is extended into the New Testament, where in fact there are several references to blamelessness. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says to them, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now you see, God has not called us to absolute moral and spiritual purity, though we should keep working hard at these things. But it's impossible for us to be absolutely pure morally and spiritually. God does not call us to sinlessness, but he calls us to blamelessness. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or these words from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, part of Paul's great testimony to what he used to be before he came to know Christ personally. And he says that in those days, under the law, he was blameless. Now, of course, Paul knew himself that he broke the law. He broke the law, and he knew that he broke the law. In fact, it was the broken law that made him a sinner in the sight of God. And it was eventually the broken law that drove him to seek Jesus Christ. Just as today, it is the broken law that makes us sinners. And it is the broken law that drives us to seek salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul was a sinner, and he knew that he was a sinner, and yet he could say that under the law he was blameless. He was a man of uprightness and irreproachability. And that is what God is asking of us here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13. You shall be blameless like this before the Lord your God. And in fact, the rest of this chapter gives us a little inkling as to some of the ways in which we can be blameless before God in a dark and a benighted generation. I want this morning to single out three things that are mentioned here in this reading, and they all indicate the ways in which Christians can cultivate blamelessness in the sight of God. And the first has to do with what I may call is sticking your nose into the future and dabbling with futurology, a sick desire to know what is going to happen to you or to anyone else. If you look at the list of abominations that are mentioned in verses 10 and 11, you may have noticed that these abominations fall into three little categories. First of all, in verse 10, Moses refers to divining and to soothsaying and to augury. And these all have to do with fortune telling. In verse 10 and spilling over into verse 11, reference is made to sorcerers and to charmers, both of whom dabble in the world of magic. Actually, that word sorcerer there in Hebrew comes from a root which means to cut something up. Perhaps a reference to sorcerers cutting up magic herbs and cooking them and somehow telling the future from what happened to the herbs. Or it can refer to cutting up the entrails of animals and telling what's going to happen in the future by looking at the entrails of the animals. The Romans were very fond of that. The word charmer at the start of verse 11 comes from a root meaning which means to tie knots. In other words, to tie a knot and to bind a man's soul in the knot, black magic, to imprison men with your magic spells, and to make black magic and evil spells come true for the harm and the hurt of men. Sorcerers and charmers, the second group. The third group, the rest of the list in verse 11, refers to people who consult the dead in seances. Mediums, wizards, and necromancers. And if you know the contemporary scene, you will surely be aware that all of this has a vaguely familiar ring about it. Witches' covens, long since suppressed by law, have sprung into fashion again. And there was that interesting case this week down in England, in the little village of Trinity, where a local witch and her coven planned to use a derelict village church for black masses and satanolatry. And apparently the church was specially attractive to her because the building had, I think it was 22 windows or 21 windows, which was some kind of sacred number in the spiritual world of black magic and evil. And the money to set up this vile anti-church was coming from the United States, where black magic and the occult are, of course, all the rage just now, kept alive by drugs. Black magic and drugs have always gone hand in hand in history. The Bible denounces black magic and seances and mediums. That whole shoddy, shabby, grubby little world of tampering with the demonic and the dangerous and the hellish. And as well as denouncing that obviously evil world of magic, the world of mediums and wizards and sorcerers and necromancers, the Bible also absolutely prohibits gazing into the future, called here divination and soothsaying and augury. The modern equivalents of these may be innocent enough at first sight, reading horoscopes in popular magazines just for the fun of it. Haven't you heard people saying, "I don't really believe in it, but I like to read it just for fun." Consulting what the magazines have to say under your planet, Aries or Pisces or Gemini or whatever, you surely realize that all of that came from the paganism of Babylon. It was the Babylonians who looked at the stars and read meaning into the stars and made maps and charts of the heavens and then projected them onto paper and so introduced the world of fortune-telling. Reading teacups. For a joke, of course. I don't really believe in it, but it's fun. Or going to the fortune teller's tent at the local charity fair. beyond the innocence and the apparent fun, there lies a vast world of spiritual and demonic evil. Do you know what Deuteronomy 18 calls these practices? It calls them abominable practices. An abomination to the Lord is the phrase that's used. And the chapter tells us that it was because the nations of Canaan practiced these abominations that they were removed by God. This longing to know the future, predicting what's going to happen to you or someone else today, tomorrow, next week, next year. It was because the nations of Canaan went in for that kind of futurology that God threw them out. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And shunning that world of fortune telling is part of being blameless and irreproachable. I think I mentioned a few years ago at an evening service that I find that world irresistible in a sinister kind of way. And I've often been attracted to that kind of world. In fact, before I was converted to Christ nearly 30 years ago, I used to go to seances in Banff. And as recently as 6 years ago, when I once stopped at Perth on a journey from the south coming north, there in a local newsagent shop, I saw a pack of tarot cards. And they fascinated me. And I was drawn to this pack of tarot cards. And I had to pull myself away from them and force myself to leave the shop. But I went back to the shop to look at them. And again I went out. And I came back to the shop a third time to look at the cards. And I lifted out the pack of tarot cards and read the instruction booklet, how to interpret the cards. They are the cards that you see whirling round at the start of Tales of the Unexpected, if you ever watch it. Death, the lady, sickness, money, a journey, a stranger, love. And it was only with an effort that I forced the thing back onto the shelf and left the shop. God has closed the future to our gaze. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, and avoiding that whole world of fortune telling and spiritists and seances is part of being blameless. As for the future and the unknown and the uncertainties that may lie ahead of you, perhaps you know the famous words of Louise Haskins, quoted by George VI in a New Year broadcast during the dark years of the war. And they're very comforting words to anyone who is nervously anxious about the future. Listen to them. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put thy hand in the hand of God. That shall be to thee better than light and safer than a known way. Walk into the darkness, holding God's hand. That's better than being told your fortune. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." There's a second thing here which has to do with blamelessness. Look at verses 6-8. "If a Levite comes from any of your towns," or rather we would say villages, out of all Israel where he lives. That's to say, he's a village pastor, and he may come when he desires to the place which the Lord will choose, that's to say, Jerusalem. And these verses refer to village ministers coming up to Jerusalem. They were the country servants of God, and they were coming up to the grand city where the other ministers were ministering. And the rule in Deuteronomy is that when these village Levites of verse 6 come to the capital, they are to be regarded as being on the same level as the servants of God who minister in the grand place, Jerusalem. In other words, there was to be parity of esteem amongst the Lord's servants. Men and women who serve the Lord are all on the same level in God's sight. And I think that needs to be said today. Parity of esteem is something that's written into the Church of Scotland on paper, and on paper all who serve Christ are on the same level. But that's how it is on paper. In practice, some men are held to be slightly higher than others and slightly lower than others. I recall hearing a minister at a presbytery meeting once speaking of plum charges. In other words, desirable churches. But it isn't like that in the Bible. The servants of God and the Levites, the priests, and the full-time ministers of God are all on the same level. Let me put this quite frankly. Gillespie Macmillan of St. Giles Cathedral and Johnston Mackay of Paisley Abbey and Stuart Todd of St. Marcus Cathedral and William Morris of Glasgow Cathedral, they are all on exactly the same level as me. And we are all on the same level as the most obscure minister preaching the gospel in the most obscure village in Scotland. And not only so, we are all on the same level as the elders of the church. The Levites from the backwoods and the country villages, when they come to Jerusalem, they were on the same level as their brothers who ministered there. Let me put it frankly again. A medical missionary is not less worthy a servant of Christ just because he has not been ordained. A missionary nurse is not less a worthy servant of Christ just because she does not have a BD. And a Christian charlady who is serving the gospel with all her heart and mind and soul and voice and will is no less a worthy servant of Christ in the gospel than an archbishop. The archbishop may have a wider sphere of influence than the Christian charlady, but there is parity of esteem. And part of the Christian's blamelessness consists in seeing this. Now, I don't want to sound offensive to other denominations, because I have many fine born-again friends who serve in the Episcopalian churches. But I really think that something must be done in the Church of Scotland about this gathering rush towards episcopacy. There are men in the Church of Scotland, and they're dying to become bishops. Bishops in presbytery telling you what to do, and bishops in the General Assembly telling you what to do. God has honored Presbyterianism over the centuries. It's only one form of church government, just as God has honored Episcopalianism, and he has blessed godly Episcopalians. But why should so many present Presbyterians want to be bishops? and have what's called a directed ministry. Bishops telling you what to do and where to go and even what to say. Even today in Scotland, you know, some of the moderatorial visits lean more towards episcopacy, as if a moderator were a bishop going round his vicars and his people. Deuteronomy is against all that thing. If a Levite comes from any of your villages, a minister from some cabbage patch, he may minister in the name of the Lord, just like all his fellow ministers who stand there in Jerusalem, and they shall have equal portions. Verses 6 to 8 of chapter 18. There is to be parity of esteem amongst the servants of Christ. And part of our blamelessness consists in seeing that. And lastly, there is a third part in blamelessness in the first five verses of this chapter, where we come across the well-known teaching about the Levites, the full-time servants of God, and the law says here, as it says very often, that they were to have no land in Palestine. They were not to be owners of property. The tribe of Levi was a real tribe, but there was no territory allocated to the priests. And in a sense, the priests, the full-time servants, were landless and homeless and without visible means of support, because the Lord was their heritage. And it was their calling to separate themselves, to minister to the Lord and to minister to the Lord's people, teaching the law, interceding for the nation, praying for the people, and carrying the people on their hearts into the presence of God. That was part of their blamelessness. They were to be separated to God. And it was part of the blamelessness of the people that they were to minister to the ministers in tithes and offerings and sacrifices. The Levitical priests, verse 1, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the sacrificial offerings. The Lord is their heritage. Blamelessness in the people of God partly consists of ministering to ministers and caring for the full-time servants of the gospel. Now, I would be the first to acknowledge that ministers of the gospel and full-time servants of Christ have to be blameless too. And I try to walk blamelessly in this matter of stipend. I was protesting at the congregational board the other week about this raise in stipend, which I declined to accept. I think it is scandalous that in these days they should be increasing ministers' stipends. And I also think it reprehensible that any minister of the word should speculate in money matters, as some of them do, investing in land and in properties and dabbling on the stock exchange. I once knew a minister, not in this presbytery, who owned large amounts of property and farms and even a bar. And he drew interest and income from all of that to top his stipend. There is something fundamentally wrong about a man who does that and who claims to preach the gospel. Do you know what the New Testament says? Those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. And that's where the money begins and ends. Those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Be ye holy, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. It is part of my blamelessness to abstain from all that world of money speculation and to live by faith as I do. I live by faith. I live just as much by faith as Hudson Taylor when he founded the China Inland Mission. I live just as much by faith as the faith mission pilgrims who preach the gospel throughout the highlands, because I have the faith to believe that the money will come in. There's no guarantee, but that's my faith, and I live by faith. But if my blamelessness consists in living like that, then your blamelessness consists in ministering to ministers and in caring for the Levite who is within the camp, and so furthering the work and the gospel of God. Do you minister to the full-time servants of Christ? Do you care for the servants of Christ? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and with this we close, the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in the hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good amongst you, is it too much if we reap material benefits? Those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the altar, and even so has the Lord decreed that those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. We are to minister to ministers. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And all of this is part of our blamelessness. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now we sing part of the 116th Psalm, the 13th verse to the end, missing out the stanza 15 and 16. Verse 13 to the end of the 116th Psalm, missing out 15, 16, and the tune is Kilmarnock 75. Isle of salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call.